What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And a blessed Holy Week to you. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Perhaps that is you, and you're saying, well, why do Catholics commemorate an entire week? What is up with that? And why is Wednesday called Spy Wednesday? And other interesting questions that you may not be aware of. We're here to answer those questions and lots more in the next hour here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Uganda, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
I'm good. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing tolerable. Thank you.
Your Holy Week is holy, I hope?
Well, you know, that's the goal.
It is the goal.
That's the goal.
Keep plugging away. Here's an interesting question we received anonymously. This person says, can you suggest a good resource on the subject of facing death, especially in old age?
Oh, wow. You know, the discipline of contemplating your death in light of the gospel is a longstanding tradition within Catholic spirituality. There have been many books that are written on the contemplation of the last things, of which death is one. You know, death, judgment, hell, and heaven, the four last things. There is a title by Reginald Guérigou Lagrange, Father Reginald Guérigou Lagrange. I believe it is called Life Everlasting, and it's a theological meditation on the last four things. That's one work that comes to mind.
Okay.
But it's it's a theological analysis, not really kind of a pastoral psychological approach. If you're looking for something that's a bit more existential, I don't have one off the top of my head, but I would recommend A Life Everlasting by Guérigou Lagrange.
Okay, very good. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are filling up right now, but we have room for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Very timely email here from Renee. Why, at the end of his suffering on the cross, did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. That has been a controversial question in the history of Christianity, and there have been some, like the Protestant theologian John Calvin, that believed that on the cross that Jesus experienced the alienation of the damned in his soul, in his human soul, that God had turned his back on Christ because he had imputed to Jesus the sins of all the world, and Jesus was being punished by God on our account vicariously, and so that cry of dereliction was a real cry of despair as Christ experienced that alienation in his own soul. That is not the Catholic position. That is not the Catholic position, because it's impossible for God to have turned his back on Jesus, and Christ's death was not the imputation of our sins to him. He remained in loving fellowship with his Father from the moment of the conception all the way, you know, to the present with no interruptions. Mm-hmm. In fact, Christ had the beatific vision in his soul. And so it couldn't be interpreted in that way. So here's a way to look at it. We know from the Gospels that Jesus died at the third hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which we also know was an hour of liturgical prayer for the Jews. They would go up to the temple to pray at the third hour. And the prayer that he prays is a quote from Psalm 22. So he is identifying with Israel's liturgical tradition. At the hour of prayer, he joins with the people of God in the prayer of the people of God, namely the Psalter, and a prayer that expresses Israel's own state of exile and alienation and waywardness and woe. And there is, throughout the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, a clear note that God's servant, whether Israel or personified in the person of Jesus, by surrendering to this experience of alienation, will in fact bring about redemption. And so I think a better way of understanding the cry of dereliction from the cross is that Jesus is taking upon himself that suffering identity, the identity of the suffering servant, who through suffering, righteousness, and the culmination of Israel's eschatological hopes will be fulfilled. So it's not in any sense a declaration of his alienation from God. Rather, it is his solidarity with Israel in its state of alienation and exile, through which he will bring redemption to the nations.
Okay. Renee, thanks so much for your email. And here's an amazing email that, wow, I think this is going to be a real short answer here. This is from James. Did ever Jesus repent?
Well, he had nothing to repent of.
Yeah.
You see.
Yeah.
You know. You don't use an eraser on a blank slate.
I don't.
Right. You know, no point, right? He had no sin, and so he had nothing to repent of.
So there it is. And we have this one, we're sort of at a crossroads here, because we have 1 minute till the break, and all these emails are a little bit too long to fit into there. Since we have just a moment here, I want to tell you about some of the wonderful Lenten programming coming up this week, especially this Holy Week. For example, we have on Thursday, Holy Thursday Meditations with Father Benedict Rochelle. This is a wonderful program he recorded just a few years before his passing. And we just love to hear it from Father Benedict Rochelle. That's going to be on Holy Thursday at 5 p.m. and again at 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. If you'd like a complete list of EWTN's Holy Week and Easter programming, please go to EWTN.com/radio and click on schedule. Let me give you that again, EWTN.com/radio. Once you're there, you'll see the word schedule, and then look for that red box that says Holy Week and Easter. That will be everything that you need to see. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Michael, a first-time caller in Fargo. We've got some lines open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Tuesday of Holy Week here on EWTN. It's called a Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. We are here to answer your questions at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, you can carry EWTN with you everywhere when you download the free EWTN app. It's on my phone. I'm sure it's on David's phone. I hope it's on your phone as well. You can enjoy EWTN live TV and radio streams, audio and video on demand, EWTN news, my goodness, program schedules, prayers, devotionals, the Bible, it's all there. Download the EWTN app by going to EWTNApps.com, EWTNApps.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We'll kick it off with Michael, a first-time caller in Fargo, listening on the Great Real Presence Radio. A blessed Holy Week to you, Michael. What's on your mind today, sir?
And to you, too. I have a question about, I guess, extra-biblical or, I don't know, like Christian-Jewish tradition. Two parts, if that's okay. First part would be, is there any tradition for how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden? And then second part would be, when were the apostles baptized?
Yeah, great. I appreciate both these questions. The answer to both of them is I don't know. Well, on the question of the length of time that Adam and Eve spent in the garden, there are different ways that the church fathers conceived of the condition of Adam and Eve. I mean, they all conceived of them as in the state of innocence. But when you read Irenaeus's account, for example, Irenaeus thinks they're children, were childlike,
oh,
at
really?
Least in their consciousness. Yeah.
Okay.
And whereas when Augustine deals with the question of the fall, they're more, you know, almost eyes wide open, you know, adults acting with impunity. So
okay.
there's a they characterize it's sin, it's still a fall, but they sort of characterize their disposition a little bit differently. But the question of the temporal duration, I don't know that I'm not aware of that occurring. Maybe it's someplace, but I haven't seen that in
okay.
the tradition. When it comes to when were the apostles baptized, again, this is the text of Scripture doesn't tell us. We do know from John chapter 4 that during his itinerant ministry that the apostles were baptizing, right? Because we learn in, verse 1 and 2, that Jesus heard that the Pharisees learned that he was baptizing and gaining more disciples than they were, or more than John was. And then the commentator says, but actually it was not Jesus, it was his disciples that were baptizing. So it's kind of inconceivable that the apostles would be out baptizing if they themselves had not been baptized.
Yeah.
But in terms of when and how and all that sort of thing, the text is just silent.
Okay. Then that's where we have to leave it. Michael, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday of Holy Week here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Erica, who says, since God became man only for his time on earth, is he now back to his normal disembodied state in heaven? I always assumed I would see Jesus the man in the next life, but now I'm wondering why he would keep going on for eternity in a human body if he didn't have to. He said from the cross, it is finished. So I'm thinking maybe the Jesus as we think of him is not really going to be seen again. What do you think? Love you both, Erica.
Yeah, thanks, Erica. I really appreciate the question. So what do you think is in the consecrated host at communion? It's the body and blood of Christ.
Yes.
So if Christ has no body, then there's nothing that can be transubstantiated into the host.
Mm.
Since what comes to us on the altar is, in fact, Jesus, as he is right now, you're not going to get body and blood through transubstantiation
mm-hmm.
unless you have body and blood to transubstantiate.
Yep.
Furthermore, the incarnation of Christ is, of course, the necessary precondition for his bodily resurrection, which is the paradigm and type of our own resurrection. I mean, this is the consistent teaching of Scripture that we'll be resurrected as Christ is resurrected. So if we are to have resurrected bodies, it is necessary that Christ also have a resurrected body. And so Christ is everlastingly the God-man.
Okay. And there it is. Thank you so much, Erica, for your question. Call to communion here on EWTN. A question now from Scott watching us on YouTube. Is heaven a physical place above the earth, and is hell a physical place below?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. Answer is no and no.
Okay.
All right. Now, there was a period in history when some Christians confused the biblical eschatology, that is, the view of the last things, with pagan cosmology.
Mm-hmm.
And there was something in pagan cosmology called the Empyrean Heaven. And it was, you know, back when people thought that the stars were set into glass spheres that would turn around the earth. You know, that was the cosmology of the age.
Wow.
Right? And so when you looked up at the stars, you were seeing them, you know, set in these invisible glass spheres that would turn around the earth. That beyond the last of the fixed stars, those that seemed not to turn around the earth,
uh-huh.
which were at a greater distance, beyond the last fixed stars was something called the Empyrean Heaven, where the saints and the Blessed Virgin Mary and the resurrected Lord were thought to dwell. That was not a dogmatic belief of the Christian church. It's never been proclaimed that one must conceive of the world. There were Christians that once thought that,
uh-huh.
But that was just kind of a holdover from Hellenistic cosmology. But it's no part of the Catholic faith. So we have a better view now, both of cosmology and the way the universe functions, as well as what Scripture and the faith actually teach us. And the essential point about the dwelling of God is a spirit, of course, and so that has no spatial location. And heaven, as such, is not the final destination of the just. in that we don't just die and quote-unquote go to heaven and then spend eternity there.
Mm.
We actually look forward to the resurrection of the body, and so to an embodied quasi-terrestrial eternity, where the heavens and the earth that we know that we inhabit are renewed,
mm-hmm.
And our resurrected physical bodies, glorified by God like Christ's, go forward in an embodied way into eternity. Now, it'll be an eternity in which we experience also the beatific vision within our souls and have that perfect knowledge of God that is the reward of the just right now, but in their disembodied state before the resurrection, the saints are not in some place, right? There's no, you can't think about a something that doesn't have a body being in a place. They have a state,
uh-huh.
right? They do exist, but in a spiritual way, in a disembodied way. It's kind of like asking where the number 7 is. Well, it exists, but not like that.
Yeah, okay. Appreciate that. And it's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Several lines open for you if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. My personal recommendation is call now, because usually the phones get very clogged up during the last half of the hour, and then you won't be able to get in. So call now, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986, especially if you're a non-Catholic. And, well, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Is there something holding you back from doing that? Why are you there at the one-yard line? Maybe something happened to you years ago, maybe somebody said something to you years ago and it kind of turned you off, and now here you are listening to this Catholic program on a Catholic network and you're going, well, maybe. I'd love to hear from you. 833-288-EWTN. Jen is watching us on YouTube right now. Jen says, if someone has not been baptized, what happens when they say, come Holy Spirit? Can the Holy Spirit help those not baptized?
Yes, thank you. I really appreciate the question. And if the Holy Spirit did not help the unbaptized, then no one would ever get baptized.
Mm.
Because baptism presumes faith.
Sure.
Right? And that faith, or at least the desire for faith, for the faith of the church, and that desire, that inclination in our heart to draw closer to God through baptism is itself the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in the Catholic tradition, we distinguish what are called actual graces, and actual doesn't contrast with, say, fictitious,
uh-huh.
right? It's like it, currently in the moment, right?
Of the okay. act, I guess.
Of the act, yeah.
yeah.
Actuel, if you use the French meaning of the word.
Right? Sure.
As opposed to habitual graces, which is a permanent disposition or a semi-permanent disposition in the soul. So an actual grace is like God nudging you in the moment.
Mm-hmm.
And in all sanctifying grace, all habitual grace, the grace we receive in baptism, has to be preceded by those actual graces, those nudges of God pushing us and nudging us towards the actual reception of baptism. So yes, the Holy Spirit can be active. Now, he's not active normally by way of regeneration. He doesn't work in the soul to affect the sanctifying grace that normally comes through the sacraments. But yeah, there are all kinds of activities that the Spirit engages in. Think about the prophet, the pagan prophet Balaam, for example, who did legitimately prophesy Israel's victories, but he did so unwillingly, right? So the Holy Spirit can, say, gift a charismatic grace to someone without their being in the state of grace.
Hmm. Fascinating. Jen, thanks so much for watching us this afternoon on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Steve is listening in Northern Kentucky on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Steve, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, thank you for taking the call, gentlemen. Dr. Anders, there are so many different interpretations or translations, if you will, of, Christ's teaching, which I guess was originally written in Aramaic and, of course, Greek, whatever. And there are so many different Bible versions, you know, the Douay Rheims, et cetera, New Jerusalem. So you have all these different translations. And, of course, as Catholics, I guess we rely upon some standard of magisterium thinking. But it's very confusing because, again, you can read Douay Rheims or maybe another translation, and the words are different. And words make a big difference in the meaning, even though I know that You don't trust just one word. You look for continuity, you know, whatever. But that's very confusing. And again, it's strange how that how we depend upon so many different versions.
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the problem that you raise would be a really serious problem if you weren't a Catholic, right?
And
a lot of my non-Catholic friends who regard the Bible as the sole rule of faith, they think that the only way you can know what God wills and so forth is he's laid it all out for us in the Bible, and that the Bible's a kind of a instruction manual on the Christian life or a dogma text that tells you everything you need to believe. And so, you know, getting the concepts, getting the propositions exactly right would really be necessary under those kinds of circumstances, because otherwise you wouldn't know, what to believe or what to do, right? Fortunately, Catholics don't regard the Bible that way. We don't think that's the Bible's function. It's not the rule of faith from the church. It's not a sort of comprehensive repository of all Christian dogma or all the morals that you need to live by. It doesn't work that way. It has another function in the church and in the Christian's life. And so to sort of get the question straight, what do I believe and how should I live, you actually get that from the teaching church. You get that from sacred tradition, from the teaching of the magisterium, which is, of course, informed by dialogue with Scripture, but also unwritten church tradition as well. And so I as a layperson, can confront questions of biblical interpretation and have questions about them, and yet— and maybe even strong disagreements with other Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the solidity of my faith, my certainty about what I'm to believe and how I'm to live, none of that is ever in question, because the church gives me that.
Yep.
And so I can have a lot of fun with playing around with different Bible translations without it ever threatening, you know, the identity or the integrity of my faith. But the answer to the question, real strictly, like how do you know what the best translation of the Bible is or in a particular verse— well, you really have to either be a scholar or rely on scholars. I mean, there is just no other way. I mean, there are ecclesiastically approved translations. So the Douay Rheims that you mentioned was an ecclesiastically approved translation. That means it's not going to lead you astray doctrinally. The New American Bible is the one that's appointed for use in the church in the United States that's used in liturgy. You're not going to be led far astray by the New American Bible. But from a real scientific point of view, I mean, these are all translations are judgment calls on the part of the translator to take thought forms that are in a foreign language and to render them into ways that are colloquial and idiomatic to one's native tongue. And there's always some measure of interpretation that takes place in any translation. And like I said, it's just one scholar's best judgment. And Bible translators are not guaranteed, they're not protected by the charism of infallibility, for example, so they can make mistakes. And, you know, the only way to get around that is to be a scholar yourself or to be deeply conversant with the scholarly literature. I'm a Catholic layperson. My expertise is not biblical scholarship as such, although I have read an awful lot of it over the years. What I do is when I really want to get, you know, at the scientific truth about, you know, what does the Greek mean and how is it to be understood in context and so forth, I will. I read a lot of different Bible translations.
Uh-huh.
We have a lot of tools today that allow me to compare translations to the underlying Greek and Hebrew texts, and other tools that allow me to, you know, see that Greek and Hebrew in a kind of deep, you know, sort of deep dive grammatically into those forms.
Mm-hmm.
And I read a lot of commentaries on sacred scripture, and I read the opinions of scholars and of more than one. And that's how you go about doing it. But for me, this is an academic exercise. It's, you know, part of my job is being a Catholic apologist. And like I said, nothing in my faith really hangs on those conclusions, which are always speculative. And for me, there's a fair amount of play involved.
Okay. Steve, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for checking in from Northern Kentucky. You're listening to a great radio station there, Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. In a moment, we will go to Jane in St. Louis, also Lois, a first-time caller in Ohio. Orson is also in St. Louis. Francine is in Maine. Marie in Colorado. Pretty filled up phone lines here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Glad you're with us today. Hey, congratulations going out to two more members of the EWTN Radio family. The great Divine Mercy Radio, WDMC in Melbourne, Florida, celebrating 16 years with us. How about that? And KFMH in Oskaloosa, Iowa, marking 9 years with us. So, congratulations from your friends here at EWTN Radio. And folks in those communities, you are very blessed to have those stations right there in your neck of the woods. Right now, let's go to Jane in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. And Jane, a blessed Holy Week to you. What's on your mind today?
Oh, thank you so much. Yes, I'm calling, and I just have a question with something that we're struggling with in regards to our 26-year-old daughter who just recently got engaged. She informed us that they are going, you know, getting married, but by their best friend. And she knows we are absolutely against this, as she was brought up in the Catholic faith. And so just to let you know, I mean, this was pretty shocking to me. And I kind of, you know, think of myself as, you know, knowing what's going on out there in the world. But this one was just such a new one for me. And I asked her where she came up with this. And it was one of those, you know, oh, you know, her friends are all doing it. And, you know, it's online. And so during my discussion with her, it was, you know, trying to explain to her, well, you know, it feels like, you know, you're throwing away your faith. Like, Jillian, you know, that's what best, you know, a best, you know, man and what have you are far. And anyway, just I didn't push the conversations, knowing how delicate this could be with the fiance that's at play. And I just struggling with how do I move forward, because I'm struggling with, you know, do I stand up and make the statement and say I'm not going to attend, or because I'm really feeling, you know, extremely just very against it. It's bothering me to no end.
So, Jane, I'm sorry to hear this. Let me ask you a question. Is the fiance a Catholic?
No.
Okay. All right. That obviously complicates things a little bit, because if he were, then you could appeal to both of them. So let me, for the sake of the listener, I'm sure you know this already, but for the sake of the listeners, let me spell out what the church's position on, and then we'll deal with the question of how do you handle this. So the church's position is that two non-Catholics can get married, you know, on the beach. They could get married at the top of Space Mountain at Disney World. They could get married anywhere, and their marriage is potentially a valid marriage, because marriage, even if it's not a sacrament, like a marriage between Adam and Eve was not a sacrament, the marriage between two Buddhists is not a sacrament, it's still a real institution instituted by God for a natural good, namely to bear children and have a family and do all those good things that come with family life. And it essentially consists in the promise that the spouses make to one another to be faithful and fruitful with one another, to bear each other's sufferings and sorrows for the sake of this family that they're bringing into the world. And that promise, that exchange of promises, is what constitutes the marriage. And you can do that anywhere. You can do that in a cave. I mean, I knew a couple one time that got married. They got married about 20 feet under the water.
Wow.
They were off some U.S. military base in the Pacific, where everybody scuba dived, and they all put on scuba gear, went down, and I don't know how you articulate with scuba gear in your mouth, but they managed it somehow, and they got married underwater.
What do I do?
Exactly. And though, you know, I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, that is not automatically considered by the church to be an invalid relationship. However, if you're a baptized person, any baptized person, you're a member of Christ. And therefore, what you do has a sacred character that's not true of other people. And when two baptized people marry, well, then necessarily Jesus is, they're physically, well, physically is the wrong word, but they're genuinely united to the body of Christ, right? Their bodies become members of Christ, and what they do with their bodies has sacred significance. And so the marital act, for example, of procreating children takes on an entirely different character when it's two baptized people that are doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And because Jesus is involved in that intimate way, the church says, guided by Holy Scripture and tradition, that the marriage of two baptized people is a sacrament. It's a sacrament. That means it's a sacred sign of Christ's union with the church, and it comes with a promise of grace namely that they could live that vocation in a worthy manner. And it's elevated to something beyond the merely natural, beyond just the procreation of children. It also becomes a church, a domestic church, is the language of tradition, and a place where Christ is manifest in the world through that unique vocation. Because it's a sacrament, it's a constitutive part of the Catholic Church and of Catholic life, just as much as priesthood is. And I said earlier that your secular couple could get married at the top of Space Mountain. But can you imagine a Catholic priest that said, I want to get ordained at the top of Space Mountain?
Yikes.
How inappropriate that would be to the nature of the act. And that's why, you know, a priest, if he's going to get ordained, it's going to be in the cathedral with his bishop, and he's going to be properly vested, and there's all the reverence that is associated with this sacred calling are going to be manifest. Well, marriage for two baptized people is just as sacred a reality as priesthood.
It's fitting.
And so it's a vocation that's lived in proximity to, in intimacy with the church and the sacraments. And so the appropriate place to celebrate a Catholic wedding is in the church and officiated by a priest or a deacon. And that signals to everybody the sacrality of the act, the sacramental nature of the act, and the close union to the couple to the church and the sacraments. And so you can't have, you know, a kind of religiously neutral Catholic marriage. If you're Catholics, your marriage is, if it's a valid marriage, is of necessity a sacrament. And to live it worthily of this this transcendent supernatural call that God's placed on your life, it has to be lived in conjunction with the sacraments. And so that's why the church says, no, you can't go get married, you know, by anybody, anywhere, anytime you have. And there are exceptions. And the way to get the exceptions is you appeal directly to your bishop for a dispensation.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have a grave reason, the bishop may, in fact, grant you a dispensation. And I'd bet my bottom dollar that they did not ask for a dispensation from their bishop.
Right.
You know, otherwise, these things would be invalid. So the marriage is going to be invalid. Right. It doesn't become like a valid natural marriage. It doesn't mean it's a real marriage, but it's not sacramental. No, it's not a marriage at all. That's the church's view. They're not married. If they do that, they're not married because she's a Catholic. She belongs to the church. She is theoretically in subjection to its laws. She doesn't do what the church says, doesn't have canonical form, but will not, in fact, be a valid marriage. And she's missing out on the opportunity to really make her marriage into that sign and instrument of God's grace in the world that it's intended to be. So it's an important issue. Now here comes the $64,000 question. What do you do about this?
Yeah.
And you've already hinted to me that she's not open to hearing your point of view. You've already hinted that to me. So here's a question. Is there anyone from whom she would hear this admonition? If she's a practicing Catholic, does she go to Mass? Does she have a relationship to any of the priests in the parish? Is there some religious authority from her childhood? Did she go to Catholic schools? Was there a religious sister that she studied with? Did she go to Catholic youth group? Is there a former youth minister? Is there someone in her life who could speak to her in a kind way when she would hear, oh, wow, that's why this is important? I just thought it was Mom, you know, bloviating. But now I see there's a real reason behind this. Maybe I should rethink this. There's just somebody in her life that could make that admonition. Probably it's not Mom. Probably it's not Mom.
Probably not.
She already thinks she knows everything Mom has to say.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question, should you go to the wedding? That's a third question. If they have the wedding outside the Catholic faith, should you go? Here are the considerations. If you go, do you scandalize? All right, do you signal to the couple that you think this is fine and dandy if you go? Do you signal to other family members, maybe a younger brother or a sister, that you think this is fine and dandy? Right, that's the risk of scandal. That should
mm-hmm.
be weighed heavily.
Mm-hmm.
What if you don't go? Well, maybe you send a message that says, this is wrong and I'm not going to stand for it and you need to wake up and smell the roses. Or maybe you scandalize. Meaning, if they don't hear the proper message coming through the act, there's a strong possibility that they interpret your refusal to attend as just, you know, oh, that's just more of that Catholic bigotry, that's why I left the church in the first place kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't hear the message, and you cut yourself off in the future from having any kind of positive moral influence in their life. So you have to weigh those prudential options. One possible line of attack, and I'm not saying this is the right one because I don't know her. I don't know how to reach her. You mm-hmm. know better than I, is to say, look, you know, I the church says this is an invalid marriage. I'm worried about that. I'm worrying you're depriving yourself of grace and of happiness. And I love you and your mom, and I want you to be happy and to flourish in all the ways that God has for you to flourish. So you know I don't approve. But by golly, I'm going to stick to you like glue, and you better believe that I'm going to be there for you and, you know, your quasi-would-be husband and any children you bring into the world, and I want to have a relationship with you. So I'm going to be there, but I'm going to say what I'm going to say one time, and now you know what I think. And so there's no miscommunication about what my position is.
Sure.
Because I do want to be there for you, but I really think you're shooting yourself in the foot here.
Jane, you've got lots to think about and pray about. Thanks for your call today. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Francine, a first-time caller in Maine, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. A blessed Holy Week to you, Francine. What's on your mind today?
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
It is in response to the question of being at the church door, but yet... haven't stepped foot through yet.
Okay.
My reason, not that I would love to, I just find that I'm moving constantly, and I haven't made a commitment to go through the RCIA program because of the time that it will take to be at a parish for that length of time. So that is my reason. I do attend church sometimes. I do not take communion now, knowing that I cannot do that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let me ask you a question, Francine. When you said that you're moving, are you like moving from city to city, from diocese to diocese, or are you just, you know, moving within the same general area? So is it like a physical impossibility for you to affiliate with a parish, or just you just hadn't made up your mind to do it yet?
That is a good question. I think it's two-part for me. One, there are different parishes that I have been, different churches within different parishes mm-hmm. in the state only, and that is...
Okay, well, let me tell you why I'm asking the question. I mean, it's one thing if, like, you know, let's say you're a traveling salesperson and you literally don't have, you know, a bed that you can lay your head in at night and call your own, and you're in a different city every night, and that's the way you've lived your life for the last 5 years. I mean, that'd be a situation where I could really understand, like, you have a lifestyle that makes it almost physically impossible for you to stop and sit still at one place for 6 months. But if that's not your situation, it's just a matter of I haven't found a particular parish community where I feel comfortable, you don't, when you become Catholic, you don't join a parish. I mean, you can, right? You're joining the Catholic Church, which by definition is universal. And not just universal in space. It's not just that it's the Catholic Church in Maine and the Catholic Church of Alabama and the Catholic Church of France and the Catholic Church of China. It's also the Catholic Church through the ages. I mean, you're literally joining an institution that's trans-temporal, right? I mean, when I became Catholic, I joined the same church in which St. Augustine, who died in 430, is still an active member. He's just active on the other side of the veil, right? But he's still very much a Catholic. You know, that's what I'm joining. I mean, universal is not a big enough word. It's like, you know, it's cosmic what you're joining, right? And so the decision to sort of plunk down for, say, 6 months for an RCIA class in this one parish is hardly a commitment to restrict your Catholic identity to that one locality. On the contrary, I mean, it's like a doorway. Baptism is a doorway into a transtemporal cosmic reality that literally, you know, spans the ages and the cosmos.
Wow.
Right? And you don't need to think of I came into the Catholic Church in one parish. I now go to another parish. I've been to lots of different parishes. I could change dioceses, I could change cities, I could change countries, I'd still be a Catholic. And I haven't changed churches at all. There's just one church. There's one big one that has lots of little outposts, if you will. you're not committing to the outpost. You're committing to the whole cosmic reality.
Yeah.
That might be a way to think about it that would make it more helpful. Also, some parishes have a shorter road to confirmation than others. Catherine makes a distinction between people who are already baptized and people who are not baptized. If you're not yet baptized, then yes, you do go through the whole RCIA program, which, you know, usually would take you about 6 months. If you are already baptized in another Christian church, there are parishes that have a kind of quickie route in for the already baptized. It might, you know, go down in as little as like a month. I didn't go through RCIA. I'm a convert to the Catholic Church, and I didn't go through RCIA. I had a private instruction with the priest, and it, you know, lasted less than a month, and then I was confirmed. So there's ways, you know, to do it that way as well.
Okay. And Francine, if you do decide to go the RCIA route, or if that works the best for you, those usually start in the fall. So you've got a little bit of time to figure out what your options might be. Thanks so much for your phone call today. We are praying for you as we pray for all of our listeners here on EWTN. Let's go to Lois now, a first-time caller in Broadview Heights, Ohio, listening on her Alexa device. A blessed Holy Week to you, Lois. What's on your mind today?
Thank you. My question is about time in heaven and hell. If heaven and hell are outside of time, will we have our final judgment and resurrected bodies at the time of death? It doesn't seem like there should be a waiting period if there's no time. Or is only the triune God outside of time and space? And
yeah.
then what does eternity mean if there is no time?
Yep. Great questions, all of them. So the answer is actually kind of nuanced. First, we have to distinguish between the condition of the soul between death and the resurrection and the condition of the soul after the resurrection. Those are two different situations. And then, believe it or not, we have to distinguish between eternity, temporality, and then the condition of the separated souls and the angels. Right? So there's a lot of ramifications here. Only God is eternal. Only God is eternal. The condition of the saints in heaven, or the damned in hell, it's not eternal. It hasn't always been, right? And even the angels who don't have bodies are not eternal. They had a beginning in time. Only God is eternal. So Catholic theologians who are aware of the distinction that you're raising speculated that there is another mode of existence between temporality and eternity that they called aveternity, A-E-V, right? Aveternity, or avum.
Uh-huh.
And it is a kind of, it lacks all of the properties of, it lacks some of the properties of embodied time. It does have a kind of tensed, you know, successive nature to it, if in no other way through successive acts of intellection. And so it's a kind of analog to temporality without being fully temporal, and that's the condition of the angels and the separated souls. Now, at the resurrection of the body, when the soul and body are reunited, then we're back into temporality again. And so the proper way to think about the condition of the just in eternity is not eternal. They don't experience eternity. That's just use that as a figure of speech. What they experience is everlasting life. Only God is eternal.
Okay. Appreciate that, Lois. Thanks so much for your call today. Orson is in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. And a blessed Holy Week to you, Orson. What's on your mind today, sir?
Okay. My question, I've heard recently in the last month or so that we living can go to a cemetery, say prayers for the deceased, and impart upon them a plenary indulgence. Did I misinterpret that?
No, you're absolutely correct. But there are a few catches, all right? So it's not simply a matter of, you know, rattling off a prayer and guaranteeing that the soul springs out of purgatory. It's a little bit more complicated than that. So what the Church has is the ability to dispense the merits of the saints on behalf of the other members of the body of the Church. And it will do so under specified circumstances. So typically the Church will appoint a particular devotional practice, like saying prayers for the repose of the dead, for example, or praying the rosary, or going on a pilgrimage. There's a lot of ways that you can do this. And it's usually also appended to receiving Holy Communion, going to sacramental confession, and praying for the intentions of the Pope. Those are generally the conditions.
Okay.
And then if one fulfills those obligations without any attachment to sin, and so that's an interior qualification, then one can gain a plenary indulgence for oneself or for another, which would mean the remission of all the temporal punishment due to sin, not the eternal punishment, but the temporal punishment due to sin. Now, it becomes difficult to ascertain when I go through the hoops, and I say the prayers, do the devotion, go to confession, have I really obtained a plenary indulgence? And the reason that's a question is, have I attained the state of total detachment from sin?
Mm.
And I'm probably not a good judge as to whether or not I have done that. And so, you know, you have to basically have to leave that judgment up to God. But the offer is there. The possibility exists of gaining a plenary indulgence, yes.
Great question, Orson. Thanks so much for your call today from St. Louis. Here is Luke now in Kerrville, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello there, Luke. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, go right ahead.
Hi. I was wondering about the, when we pray the Our Father in Mass, about holding hands. What is your take on that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I think that there are two possible errors that we can fall into. First of all, what does the church say? Nothing. In other words, the church doesn't specify it. If you look at the rubrics for the Mass, those are the instructions for how the Mass is to be conducted. There is no instruction asking the lay people to hold hands. And so those who hold hands during Mass are doing something that is not indicated in the rubrics for Mass, which means it is entirely unnecessary, to be sure. All right. Now, here are the problems that I think you can fall into. On the one hand, we should not be in the habit of inventing a lot of rituals that the church itself does not ask for. If it's not specified in the rubrics, we don't need to go out of our way to add a bunch of stuff to the Mass, because we are at risk of, first of all, it can become, through practice and convention, as seen as something that's felt to be obligatory by the participants. You know, if you're in a room and absolutely everybody else scratches the left side of their nose, you feel like the odd man out if you don't scratch the left side of your nose, right?
Yeah.
And that's the reason you have liturgy, so that we can all act together in concert and do the same thing in a ritual way. And so when people start inventing rituals for the Mass that are not, in fact, indicated by the church, you know, that can become a stumbling block to consciences if someone who says, hey, I just want to do what the church says, and now everybody around me holding hands, and if I don't hold hands, I'm looking like the odd guy out, and then that makes me feel weird, makes you feel weird. And so, you know, I think you can make a strong argument, let's just do what the church says to do and leave it at that. But here's the other problem that you can run into. The other problem is you can have people who take the view that, hey, if you hold hands in Mass, you're just a terrible human being because the rubrics don't call for it. Clearly, you're calling down the wrath of God on the whole congregation, and you know, the presidency and the Congress and earthquakes and tidal waves are all your fault for holding hands during Mass, you terrible person, right? That's obviously an extreme point of view as well.
Sure.
My own personal point of view is I don't hold a lot of hands, and the reason I don't hold a lot of hands is because it isn't called for in the rubrics, right?
Yeah.
The text does not tell us to do that. But if somebody next to me starts holding hands, I'm not going to call down the wrath of God on them and act like they're responsible for every evil under the sun.
Sure. Luke, that was a great question. Please call us again sometime. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Paul. A lot of people have interest in relics. Paul says, I have what I believe is a first-class relic of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, but I have no documentation of it. Number one, is documentation necessary? And number two, if it is necessary, how can I get it?
So I don't think it's necessary in the sense that if you're using this relic for your own private devotional purposes, then you've got... Yeah, I mean, you can pray to Elizabeth Ann Seton all day long, right? And you're not going to go wrong praying to Elizabeth Ann Seton. If you don't have documentation, and so you don't have a paper trail, as it were, of where this relic has gone and where it's been and who's certified it, I don't know how you could possibly acquire that. I mean, it's like chain of evidence kind of thing in criminal law. You know, how would you establish it? So have at it. Pray up a storm, and I'm sure Elizabeth Ann Seton won't mind if it turns out to be a spurious relic, she knows where her remains are, and she can still hear your prayers. So, you know, have at it. Pray to the saint. Grow in grace and godliness. That's what it's all about.
There you go. Paul, thanks for watching us on YouTube. Dr. David Anders, have a wonderful Holy Week Tuesday.
Thank you.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. We are here for you each and every weekday. Check out the podcast if you wish by going to EWTN.com/radio. Once you're there on the radio homepage, look for the words Podcast Central. You'll see those at the top of the page, kind of off to the right a little bit. Then once you click on that, you'll see all of our podcasts in alphabetical order. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on Spy Wednesday here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day and God bless.